This morning's reading is taken from Romans, chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, and it's on page 1138 of the Church Bible. Page 1138 of the Church Bible, Romans 11, chapters, verses 1 to 10. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever.
Thank you very much, Tim, and it's good to hear this morning that over in Pakistan that Waseem is committed to the same kind of Bible expository ministry that we have as we work our way through books of the Bible week by week, and we let God set the agenda for us. And we arrive this morning at Romans chapter 11, and as it was read to us, you probably sensed we need the Lord's help, so let's ask him for it. Our Father, we adore you and praise you for sending your Spirit, the Spirit who inspired the apostles and their companions to write the words of Scripture that we have before us, so that we can say truly we have the words of God. And we thank you that that Spirit dwells amongst us today and illumines your word to us. And we pray that your Spirit would enable me to have freedom as I speak, that I might speak faithfully and clearly, and that your Spirit might be at work in all of us so that we might understand and obey what you have to say to us. And in Jesus' name and for his glory, we pray. Amen. Well, do keep open page 1138 before you, but let me just start by reading a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. And what that verse is teaching us is that there are some things that are secret to us. Of course, what's going to happen tomorrow, none of us know. When the Lord Jesus Christ will return, those things are secret. Those things belong to the Lord. Now, there are other things that are revealed to us. So how we get right with God, that's not a secret, that's not a mystery. God has made it very clear that we get right with him only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can do that even this morning if we're not yet right with him. So there are some things that are secret, some that are revealed, but there are other things that are part secret, part revealed. For example, the teaching that God is a triunity, or the teaching that Jesus Christ combines in his one person both human and divine natures. Those things are part revealed to us, but we can't get our heads around all of those things. So they are part mystery to us. And another one of those things that is part revealed, part secret, is this doctrine of election or predestination that we've already seen in chapter 9. And when we come to it, we're prone to ask God more questions than he wants to give us answers for. And the great danger is that our questions just turn over into accusations against the Lord. We need to recognize that when we talk about this, we are dealing with the mind and the ways of God himself. That we are, like Moses in a sense, on holy ground. And so we need to be careful where we tread. Romans 9 to 11 are a unit in the book of Romans. And remind us that Paul is writing to a church which contains both Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles. And a church where the Gentiles greatly outnumber the Jews in the congregation. And we've been hearing why that is, because the large part of the nation of Israel have rejected Christ as Messiah, despite having the covenants, the promises, and many other benefits. And Paul, we've been seeing, writes with deep anguish in his heart, but he wants us to know that God's word hasn't failed, despite the response of the Jews. Now, I recognize that all of this might seem just a little bit niche and irrelevant to us today. It's not. This is the fundamental question is about whether you can trust God, the God that you believe in. Because if you are in Christ, then God has made great promises to you. He has said to you, no condemnation on the final day for you. He said to you that everything that happens in the mess of your life, everything that happens, all work together. Even though you can't see it, it all works together for good. That's his promise to you. And he has promised that he's going to take you eventually to glory. But when your family is in a mess, and your job is in a mess, and your health is in jeopardy, can you trust him? Well, if God has broken his promises to Israel, then the answer is no. Do you see that? That's the issue. So Paul opened the section in chapter 9, verse 6, by teaching us that God's word hasn't failed. And in chapters 9 and 10, he's been explaining why. Because it jolly well looks like it has. Most Jews then and now were and are unbelieving. But Paul says God's word of promise hasn't failed. The first part of his proof is to say that not all ethnic Israel are true Israel. That was at the beginning of chapter 9. And then in the rest of chapter 9, he explains that God's sovereign freedom is exercised in choosing some and not others. Not just within Israel, but also amongst Gentiles. And then as we come into chapter 10, we saw that the Jews rejected God's way of righteousness. They were responsible for their decision because they earnestly sought to establish their own righteousness, a right standing with God, by the law. Whereas many Gentiles discovered the good news that salvation is through faith in Christ. Now that brings us to chapter 11, and that's the crux of the matter. You see, with all these Gentiles finding Christ, the question was God done with the Jewish nation? Had God rejected his people? That's the question there, 11 verse 1. And the answer is, of course not. By no means. It's absolutely unthinkable, says Paul. God hasn't rejected Israel. That is the theme of Romans chapter 11. And we need to be persuaded of this so that we can be persuaded that God won't break his promises to us. Now, this week, in verses 1 to 10, what we're going to see is that Israel's present rejection is only partial. Next week, in verses 11 following, we're going to see that Israel has a future and that this partial rejection of Israel is only temporary. There's two main truths that come out from the passage this morning. And the first one, in verses 1 to 6, is that God has chosen some. That's our first point. God has chosen some. Chapter 10, verse 21, the last verse of that chapter, left us there last week, didn't it, with this image of God holding out his hands all day long and Israel refusing to come to him. And we might expect that having rejected God, God has rejected them. Not so. The rejection is only partial and a believing remnant remains. For starters, says Paul, there's me, verse 1. I'm an Israelite myself, he says, and a thoroughbred at that, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. And so, says Paul, God hasn't rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, Steve Chalk's brought out another book, unfortunately. He specializes in that art of saying the sensational things to try and get a hearing. And this is what he's written in his latest one. He said this: "It is a mistake to regard Paul as a Christian. Paul wasn't a Christian, he was a Jew." No, Paul was a Jewish Christian. That is precisely the point that Paul is wanting to make here, that he is both a Jew and a Christian, a Jewish Christian. They're not in opposition with one another in Paul's life. They go together. Now, the question is, how can the faith of a single individual answer the question about God's dealings with an entire nation? And I think the answer is that Paul sees himself as a representative of believing Jews. So he says, if you think God is finished with Israel and only interested in Gentiles, think about me. If I'm not rejected and I'm an Israelite, well, God hasn't entirely rejected his people. And of course, I represent many other believing Jews. Now, at this point, as Paul often does, he introduces some scriptural support. And he's arguing for the fact that God has chosen some, a remnant. We don't use the word remnant much. We use it when we're thinking perhaps of an off-cut of wallpaper or a carpet. There's a remnant left, a bit left over. And Paul is saying that though the majority of Israel are unbelieving in his day, that God has always ensured that there is a believing remnant. Don't you know your Bible, he says? Don't you remember Elijah? Don't you remember his error? And you might remember that Elijah took on the role of prosecutor against Israel before God. After his dramatic confrontation with the prophets of Baal at the top of Mount Carmel, Jezebel, the wicked queen, came after him to kill him. He ran into the desert away from her. And then he went and journeyed to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, where he brought this prosecution against the people of Israel. And he said this to the Lord: "Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." Well, the Lord agrees, and judgment falls upon the people. But the judgment is only partial, and here's the important point. Why is the judgment only partial? Because the Lord says, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In other words, there's a remnant. 7,000 who the Lord says, "I've chosen for myself." Don't make Elijah's mistake. You say he thought he was the only one. He thought that God wasn't at work in anyone apart from himself. He thought that he was the one true believer. But God didn't reject his people in Elijah's day. God isn't rejecting his people in our day, and God didn't reject his people in Paul's day either. You remember on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews believed. And then later on in the book of Acts, chapter 21, when Paul visited Jerusalem, first he gave an account of what God had done among the Gentiles, but then James and some of the elders stood up and said to Paul, many thousands of Jews have believed. God hasn't rejected his people. Now, what's the argument here? The argument isn't that there's likely to be believers in Paul's day because there were believers in Elijah's day. It's not an argument based upon probability here. It's an argument based upon certainty. Paul is arguing that there are believers, Jewish believers in his day, for the same reason that there were Jewish believers in Elijah's day. And the reason is because God makes believers. God is the one who reserves a people for himself. That's the argument, isn't it? Verse 5, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So how can we be sure that there will be a faithful remnant of God's people today and in every generation? Because God is the one who chooses a people for himself. He is the God who creates a remnant, a believing remnant, by grace. So he calls 7,000 not to bow the knee to Baal, and he can cause 7 million to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Some will choose God because God has chosen them. That's the point. That choice can't be based upon foreseen works, as if God looked down the corridors of history and thought, well, that person's going to choose me, so I'll choose them. Why can't it be based upon that? Because then it will be based on works. And if it were based on works, grace would not be grace. That's the argument. So what guarantees a people of God is the way in which God saves people, by his electing grace. Now, we've seen this before, but just in case you're beginning to think to yourself, well, that's all very interesting and technical, but does it really have any practical impact upon my life? Well, the answer is yes, it's highly practical. First of all, it teaches those of us who are in Christ to be very humble. You see, once we were dead in our sins, whether we were Jewish believers or Gentile believers, and now we see the beauty of Christ crucified for us. By grace alone you believed. By grace alone. When you stand before God on the final day and see why you are there and others are not, why you believed and they didn't believe, you won't say, well, of course, because it's wiser, because I'm wiser, I'm more spiritual, because I had certain privileges. No, no, no. With tears in your eyes, you will simply say, thank you. Thank you. See, this doctrine teaches us to be humble, and it teaches us to be zealously evangelistic as well, to share the gospel with all people, even those that we think are least likely to believe. If God can cause 7,000 to believe in the days of Elijah, those very dark days when life and limb were under threat, well, he can do it today. So let's not write anyone off. You don't know. They might be in the book of life. It teaches us to be hopeful. See, were it not for this doctrine of the remnant, we might expect that the children of Israel and the Christian church would have been wiped off the face of the map. But God always preserves a people for himself. A number of people were disturbed with what we heard on Thursday night from Tony Brown, what's going on in this country and beyond. People were upset by that, people turning away from Christ. But God always reserves a people for himself. We don't need to panic. History is full of proofs of this. In the darkness of medieval Catholicism, God kept his people in northern Italy, the Waldensians, and others in Moravia and Bohemia. God is keeping his people in Pakistan today, we're hearing. Back in the 1950s and 60s, that time of intense persecution of God's people in China, when all of the missionaries were expelled, God kept his people. And there happened to be millions of them. It teaches us also to be joyful. See, our God is a God of grace. Love the God of grace. Be happy in the God of grace. Worship the God of grace. Get up in the morning and say, "Save by grace. Thank you, God." Go to work and say, "Save by grace. Thank you, God." Come home and shout to your family, "Save by grace. Thank you, Father." Everything you have, everything you are, sheer grace. So the question, has God rejected Israel? And the answer, not totally. It's far from abstract theory. The fact that God has chosen some has practical significance for our daily Christian living. But perhaps you're unconvinced of the answer so far. How can a partial acceptance prove that God hasn't rejected his people if the majority are unbelieving? Well, the full answer to that question will come next week. But for today, it comes in part by way of a difficult truth that God has chosen some, but verses 7 to 10, God has hardened others. Now, in these verses, what Paul is doing is drawing together the threads of the argument from verses 9 and 10, and some of the language echoes what we've seen earlier on. That's what he's doing. What then, he says? What's the implication of what I've been saying? How does this apply? And then he echoes what he said at the end of chapter 9, that the majority of Israel earnestly sought righteousness which they did not obtain. Why not? Well, because they sought to be right with God in the wrong way. They sought it by law rather than by faith in Jesus Christ. And in this way, only a minority obtained righteousness, therefore. Only a minority believed. Which, just as an aside, is a bit of a warning to us, isn't it? Never to think that we're okay just because we've got a Bible, belong to a church, have been baptized, or even a serving member. All these things matter, of course. They're all important to help us live the Christian life, but none of these things contributes to our standing before a holy God. Being right with God comes only by faith in the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. And only the minority of Israel, the elect, those whom God chose Christ. But what of the others? What of the rest? What of the majority of Israel? Well, the text says that the others were hardened. Now, at this point, we revisit some teaching that we saw back in chapter 9 and verse 18 when we were looking at God's dealings with Pharaoh. And we were told there that God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. God's election of some and his hardening of others is free. Now, if you were writing 11 verse 7, well, we wouldn't have written it this way at all, would we? What would we have written here at this point? We would have written, I think, something like this, that the reason that some Jews are cut off from Christ is that they chose not to believe. And if we'd written that, we would be completely correct. That's right. But that isn't the whole story. It's not Paul's emphasis here either. Paul's emphasis here is on God's part, the divine part, in hardening the majority. You see, chapter 10, verse 21 might have just left us thinking, poor God. You know, you see, there he is. He's holding out his hands and no one's going to come to his party. He can't do anything about it. Poor God. And we might be tempted to dishonor our great God, to think that he is impotent in the face of human choices. And what blasphemy that is. God is God. God is not at the mercy of your choice or my choice. God is sovereign. He's not some petty deity. He is the holy Lord. There is a human perspective, as the quotations in verses 8 and 9 show. They're taken from Isaiah 29 and Deuteronomy 29 that I quoted at the beginning, and Psalm 69. And in context, you can go and look them up later, they all show that God's hardening is a judicial hardening. It is a retribution, verse 9. Just a recompense for wrong done. In other words, God hardens those who harden themselves against God. So in verse 8, we have the Isaiah and Deuteronomy quotes. In context, we see that all Israel saw all that God did in Egypt to Pharaoh, but the people spiritually failed to see, and so God blinded them, so they couldn't see. His hardening was judicial. They were given a spirit of stupor, it says here in verse 8. In other words, they became like those who were under the influence of a drug. They were not unconscious, but they weren't fully conscious either. Israel, since the days of Moses, because of their disobedience, became like a drugged people, like those who, to use the words of Paul in another place, have got a veil over their eyes. They see, but they don't see. And then in verse 9, with Psalm 69, the point is that just as David, the anointed king, the original author, once pronounced a curse on God's enemies, so Jesus, who fulfills this psalm, as Jesus himself shows us and Paul shows us in multiple places, Jesus prays a curse on unbelieving Israel. Their table has become a trap. All the privileges of being a Jew, the law, the covenants, the promises, have become a source of pride which cut them off from Christ. And so they are blinded, and they must live under the crushing load of law obedience, and their backs will be bent just as long as they do that, continually, forever. Again, the hardening here is judicial. There's a human perspective. But as I say, Paul's emphasis here is on the divine perspective, God's initiative in hardening. Now, there's a bit of relief for those of us who find this difficult, which I take it is all. Final clause there of verse 8 says, to this very day. And that just gives us a hint that not only has God appointed the hardness in the first place, but just perhaps God has appointed a day when that hardness will end. In other words, says Paul, there's an Israelite remnant in the present, but is there just a hint here that there might be an Israelite recovery in the future? That's verses 11 following next week. But even if the hardening is temporary, they were hardened. God hardened them. We need to approach this with care. because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And God is of too pure eyes than even to look upon evil. God is not the author of sin. God is not blameworthy for sin. Now again, we talked about this when we were looking at Pharaoh in chapter 9. That at some points in history with specific people, people like Pharaoh, God sometimes just takes the brakes off so that certain men in power, usually, are able to do what they want. He hands people over, as he says in the beginning of Romans chapter 1, to their desires. They do what they want. And he removes those things that are in place that usually constrain them, the rule of law, the judiciary, the law enforcement, they're gone. And then suddenly we see what humanity is really like. And that is a warning to us, isn't it? That in those times that God may harden us. And this teaching, I think, teaches us to tremble. We know the experience, I think, where we know something is wrong, but we do it anyway, and great pain of conscience. The next time that thing emerges, we do it again and our conscience is pricked. But then the third and the fourth time, well, just so much easier, isn't it? We barely give it a second thought, and our hearts are becoming harder and harder. If you recognize that, tremble before the Lord. Ask for his mercy. Don't provoke the Lord. I think this doctrine teaches us how to evaluate the state of the church today as well. I don't need to tell you how unusual it is for someone to identify as a Christian. How odd it is, how odd we are to attend church on a Sunday. And how Bible-believing Christians are very much the minority. And how apathetic and unresponsive people are. They're very polite, but often apathetic and unresponsive. Is that because we haven't got the technique right? Or is it that God has hardened them? And if so, God can also soften them. This Thursday we meet to pray for Open Week, as I've said. And we need to pray that the hardening is removed. We need to pray that the veil is lifted. And this doctrine is a great help to us. Just think for a moment of those whom you know, who you think are hard towards the Lord. See, if the Lord must wait for them to take the initiative, for the blind to see, for the deaf to hear, for spiritual corpses to raise themselves from the dead, then just don't bother praying. There's just really no point. No point at all. What's the point? But if God can give sight to the blind, unstop deaf ears, and raise the dead, then there's hope, isn't there? In which case, Thursday should be in our diaries, 7 to 11. Finally, a word to you who are not yet believing, to you who are not yet saved. Listen carefully to this, because God may speak a word into your heart this morning. Do not say, "I'm not chosen." Don't say, "I'm hardened." Rather say, "Since all God's choosing is by grace, there is absolutely no reason to think that I am excluded. And though my heart may be hard, God can soften it again." You will never obtain a right standing with God by your own works, no matter how earnestly you try. Instead, you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to hear the Lord Jesus calling you and saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Amen. As the musicians come up now, As soon as they strike up, do stand, and let's sing our final song, Loved Before the Dawn of Time.